think you all know the story of how the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation, was destroyed by the Babylonian army. That happened in the year 587 BC. The temple was burned and leveled to the ground. The people of Jerusalem were dragged off into exile in Babylon. It was a tragedy. It was a horrible event. But it was a tragedy that God had ordained. It was God's punishment on Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel because of the way that that nation had rebelled against him. God had entered a covenant with that nation, but the nation had broken the covenant. And so now God brought on the nation the punishment that he had always said he would bring if they were unfaithful to him. Now when that happened, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the Jewish state was wiped off the map, there were lots of other nations who were delighted. They gloated over the downfall of the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem. And especially many of Israel's immediate neighbors were particularly happy to see her destroyed. They had their own reasons to hate her. The Germans have a particular word for the joy, the pleasure that people feel when someone else comes to grief. Increasingly we use it in English as well, because we've got no English word that means exactly the same thing. Do you know what word I'm thinking of? What word do the Germans use to signify the pleasure a person feels in somebody else's tragedy? Schadenfreude. You've heard that word before? I mean, it's a horrible thing. A gloating satisfaction in other people's misery. You often see it in the way that the papers report the story. If some disaster hits a politician or a celebrity, especially if it's someone who's got an image of being clean living and moral, there's so often a sneering pleasure about the way that the story is reported, because the reporters know that that's the way a lot of their readers will feel. A lot of their readers will feel this sense of Schadenfreude. Perhaps it springs from envy. He thought he was better than us. He thought he was untouchable. Well, he had it coming to him, didn't he? He deserves all he gets. People resent the success of others. They're so glad to see them knocked off their pedestals. Think of a superstar celebrity, a domestic goddess, no less. Beautiful, successful in everything she does. Writer, broadcaster, married to a multimillionaire, the domestic goddess. And think of the pleasure that millions of people find in reading about the spectacular public collapse of her marriage, and then all the revelations about her drug use and so on. What's that? That's Schadenfreude. She's fallen off her pedestal. Or maybe it's because when we see these people hit by tragedy, it makes us feel superior. There's the unconscious assumption, or sometimes the conscious assumption, well, if that MP or that actress or that TV presenter has come to grief, if her husband's walked out on her, if her child has committed suicide. It must be, because behind all the gloss and all the glamour, she must be a really rotten person. She must be an awful woman to live with. She must be a terrible mother. And then that makes me feel good, because I'm not like that. Okay, my marriage may not be perfect, my relationship with my children may not be great, but at least I've not made such a mess of my life as Miss Perfect out there. Or Mr. Clean. Remember the BBC helicopters hovering over the home of a famous singer? Filming the police as they force their way into his home to look for evidence of child abuse. Time someone exposed him. There were lots of people that were rubbing their hands together with glee because it made them feel good. Strange, isn't it? You'd think that people would react the opposite way. You'd think that when famous people who have had a reputation for success or for clean living, that when they experience disaster, it would make other people tremble. It would make other people look at themselves. They'd say, well, if these big people, if these powerful people can be brought down, if they can be hit so hard, well, what about me? You'd think it would make people feel vulnerable and insecure. Well, that man's sins are being exposed. He's not managing to keep them hidden. What if my behaviour comes to light? The moment that somebody says, well, he's getting what he deserves, about time too, you'd think they'd then say, well, what if I get what I deserve? Even if they don't believe in God, people talk as if there's a sort of built-in justice in the world, don't they? And that it's caught up with these other people. Well, then why don't they ask, what if it catches up with me? Schadenfreude. A pleasure in seeing the troubles, the misery that come to others. As I say, it springs very often from envy, or it springs from the fact that it makes you feel that you're better than other people, the people who have been brought down. And that's the way that lots of Israel's neighbours reacted to the fall of Jerusalem. Some of those nations were directly related to the Jewish nation historically. Edom descended from Jacob's brother Esau. Moab and Ammon descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Others had been defeated by the Israelites in the past, the Philistines. Others were, as we're going to see, Israel's economic rivals, Tyre, Sidon. All of these different nations were gloating over Israel's humiliation. Those Jews, they thought they were so high and mighty, didn't they? They thought they had a special relationship with God, didn't they? They claimed the right of the firstborn. They stole it from us, actually. They thought they could compete with us. Look at them now. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the people of Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, they sniggered at the thought of what the Israelites were going through. They gloated at the thought of what the Babylonian stormtroopers did to the Jewish girls. Think Berlin 1945. They watched with delight as the columns of Jewish boys in chains were marched off into slavery. They smiled when they saw the column of smoke rising into the sky and knew that the temple was burning. That was the reaction of the nations round about. Ezekiel, God's prophet for that time, had spent years warning the Jewish people of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. That's what we've seen in chapters 1 to 24 of the book, isn't it? But in chapters 25 to 32, Ezekiel's got a different target. In these chapters, he's talking to the nations who gloated at Jerusalem's downfall. Ezekiel wants to show just how stupid they were. They should have been taking warning themselves from what had happened to Jerusalem and Israel. They watched Babylon, like a great steamroller, crushing Israel. And they were laughing. Hadn't it occurred to them that they might be the next in line? And they've seen God punishing the Israelites, his own people, for their sins. Didn't it occur to them that God might take a look at them and their sins next? You'd have thought that instead of giggling at Israel, they'd be trembling and they'd be asking, well, what's God going to do to us? That's the way we should react whenever we hear about some tragic event, some disaster that's fallen, whether it's on an individual or a community or a nation. And when we feel that prick of pleasure, of satisfaction inside, well, it may be that they've deserved what's happened to them. It may be that they don't particularly. Either way, this isn't the moment to feel pleased. This is the moment to tremble. This is the moment to look at yourself. This is the moment to ask, what if? What if God brings my hidden faults into the open? What if God deals with me as he's dealt with them? If his hand could reach them, his hand could reach me. Israel's neighbours were talking and acting as if they had no reason to worry, as if they were beyond the reach of the Babylonians, and as if they were beyond God's reach. Well, in these chapters, Ezekiel declares that nobody is beyond God's reach. That God was going to bring disaster on these nations too. We looked 3 weeks ago at what God had to say through Ezekiel to the nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. They're all in chapter 25. And with each of them, the message is the same. You're grinning now about what's happened to Jerusalem. Well, God is going to bring disaster on you too, and you won't be grinning then. That's the message to those little nations. But then a fortnight ago, we began to look at what God had to say about the great city of Tyre. That was the wonderful Phoenician city up on the Mediterranean coast, about 100 miles northwest of Israel. One of the world's superpowers. People reckoned it was impossible to capture Tyre by military means, because of its geographical situation, because of its natural defences. So instead of pouring millions into armaments like other nations, the people of Tyre could concentrate on their trading interests. They didn't build warships, they built trading ships. And wow, were they successful. Phenomenally wealthy. Wielding enormous power on the international stage. Simply because they could break the economy of any other nation if they chose. If they threatened a trade boycott, then people quaked. But, as we said last time, Tyre had to live with one niggle. There was one frustrating player that refused to be knocked off the monopoly board. Tyre controlled all the sea routes of the Mediterranean. She ought to have won the game so easily, but she couldn't quite ever finish the game, because there was that irritating little nation, Israel, that still controlled many of the land routes southwards. Well, in the past, Jerusalem had been a great friend, a great ally of Tyre. They'd worked together, the ship and the boot, teaming up to knock the car and the top hat out of the game. But now Tyre regarded Jerusalem as a rival. Oh, Jerusalem was nothing like as wealthy as Tyre, but she was still stopping Tyre from becoming as wealthy as she might be. Tyre enjoyed riches beyond all imagination, but she wasn't satisfied, and she wouldn't be satisfied until Jerusalem was out of the game. Remember the question a reporter put to John D. Rockefeller, who was then the wealthiest man in the world? How much money is enough? Answer, a little bit more. Tyre wanted a little bit more. And Jerusalem stood in the way of that. So when Jerusalem fell, the king and the merchants and the people of Tyre were ecstatic. We've won the game, and we've won it for good. No one can touch us by military means, and no one can challenge us on the economic front. Our little ship has become Titanic. Bye-bye, Jerusalem. Well, what did the Lord have to say to Tyre? We saw three things in chapter 26. Number one, Tyre will be condemned. That was verses 1 to 6 of chapter 26. In fact, not Tyre will be condemned. God had already condemned Tyre. Verse 3, I'm against you, O Tyre. Doesn't matter how big, how rich, how successful a country or a city or a business or a man or woman may be. If you have God against you, you are in deep, deep trouble. And that was where Tyre was at. God had condemned her. Number two, Tyre will be destroyed. That was verses 7 to 14. Ezekiel pictures the way that Tyre will be besieged, destroyed, devastated. Verse 12, your stones, your timbers, your very soil, they will cast into the midst of the waters, and you will never be rebuilt. Nobody could imagine Tyre ever being brought low. But God had already planned how he was going to smash that proud city. Thirdly, he says Tyre will be mourned. That's verses 15 to 18 of chapter 26. Ezekiel pictures the shock, the horror, the consternation that ripples round the world when Tyre falls. Every other trading nation, the aftershock is going to hit them. And nobody will then feel secure. That's the point. People laughed when Jerusalem fell because Jerusalem wasn't that big a player any longer. But nobody will laugh when Tyre falls. Sometimes God brings disaster, tragedy on such a mega scale that Schadenfreude dies away and everyone is left trembling. Thank God that he does. God will do whatever he needs to do to teach human beings how fragile, how vulnerable we are, how insecure our lives are. Well, the fall of Tyre was going to be that sort of mega event in the world. A world that would leave everyone trembling. And then point number four, Tyre was going to vanish forever. That was in verses 19 to 21. And in those verses, the Lord moves beyond talking about the disaster that was going to come on Tyre here in this world. And he hints at a greater disaster. I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit. To the people of old, I will make you dwell in the world below. Verse 21, I will bring you to a dreadful end. He's not talking there just about a city being wrecked. He's talking about men and women being sucked down into a world of darkness and death forever. He's reminding them that there's such a thing as everlasting loss. That there's an everlasting punishment for proud people who live for the things of this world, who forget him. So that's chapter 26. But there's more to come. I think chapter 27 is one of the most remarkable passages in all the prophets. The Lord speaks again to Ezekiel. Chapter 27, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. And the Lord tells him, verse 2, now, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre. Tyre is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by God's judgment. God is going to bring ruin on it. But Ezekiel has to sing a song of lament over it. There mustn't be any of the gloating that Tyre indulged in over Jerusalem. The Lord wants Ezekiel to acknowledge that what's going to happen to Tyre is a tragedy. He wants Ezekiel to sing a song of lament. And that's what we've got in chapter 27. Ezekiel's lamentation, his funeral dirge for the city of Tyre. We'll read from verses 3 to 6. Say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your deck of pines from the coast of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory. Of fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. I can say this is brilliant. You can see here just what a poetic genius Ezekiel was. What's he done here? He's found a fantastic way to bring home to us just how magnificent, splendid, grand, majestic, awesome the city of Tyre and its achievements really were. He starts by pointing out that that was the way Tyre thought of itself. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. But then he endorses that. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders did make perfect your beauty. Ezekiel says, when I look at you, Tyre, you really are beautiful. What does the phrase mean, your borders are in the heart of the sea? Ezekiel saying, if we look for your borders, if we look for the limits of your territory, well, we don't find them anywhere on earth, on the land. They stretch out as far as the ocean stretches, because the power of Tyre was exercised wherever there was water. It was exercised across all the seas. Remember what we said, Tyre was the great trading power, the Britannia of her day. They didn't sing back then, Britannia rule the waves. They sang, Tyre rule the waves. Go back to the first half of verse 3. She's Tyre who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands. So what does Ezekiel do? Well, if Tyre's authority, her power, can be directed and mobilized throughout the oceans of the world, well then, Ezekiel can see her as one giant ship. One incomparably beautiful ship. Instead of thinking about all the thousands of ships that sailed from the ports of Tyre, he just sees the city itself as one giant ship cruising the oceans of the world. And the builders have made her truly beautiful. They've been willing to ransack the world to make sure that she's built of nothing but the best. The finest furs came from Senir, so they've been used for her planking. And the finest oaks came from Bashan, so the builders have used those for her oars. And pines from the Cyprus coast to make her deck. And they've brought ivory from somewhere else, maybe the heart of Africa, to decorate the deck. And linen from Egypt for the sails and the banners. And blue and purple cloth from Elisha for the awning. And they've recruited the men of Sidon and Arvad to do the hard work of rowing. Perfectly willing to have other people doing the hard work for them. While the men of Tyre themselves, this is in verse 8, stand on the forecastle and steer the whole ship. They're the pilots. They steer while others work. And they can call on experts from other countries, like Gebal, verse 9, to deal with particular problems, to caulk the seams of the ship when it's necessary. And verse 9, all the other ships of the sea, with all their sailors, have just somehow been amalgamated into this one giant ship, so they all serve her interests. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the good ship Tyre has managed to take everything that's best and most beautiful from the world. The skills, the resources, the know-how of different nations, and to bring them all together to produce something that's genuinely magnificent. When you look at what Tyre has achieved and what Tyre has become, you've got to admire it. The same way that you admire a Rolls Royce or a stately home like Chatsworth. It's an astonishing evidence of what human beings can achieve when they work together under the leadership of a great designer or a great architect or a great king or a great managing director. When they use all their talents and all their capacities, they can produce something that's genuinely beautiful, genuinely splendid. Just in case we've not got the point, Ezekiel goes on to give us more detail, much more detail, of the way that Tyre had managed to pull together just about every nation on earth and to facilitate trade with them all, to encourage them all to develop their own resources and arts, and then to exchange them with Tyre as the agent, pulling all the strings. The world, the whole world, was richer because of Tyre, because of the way it acted as the catalyst for world trade. These are verses 10 to 25. Hersha and Lud and Put were in your army as your men of war. You didn't need to have an army of your own because you had all these other nations working for you. They hung the shield and helmet in you. They gave you splendour. Men of Arvad and Helech were on your walls all round. Men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all round. They made perfect your beauty. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of every kind. Silver, iron, tin and lead they exchanged for your wares. Javan, Tubal and Meshech traded with you. They exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. From Beth Togarmah they exchanged horses, war horses and mules for your wares. The men of Dedan traded with you. Many coastlands were your own special markets. They brought you in payment ivory tusks and ebony. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods. They exchanged for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral and ruby. Judah and the land of Israel traded with you. They exchanged for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, meal, honey, oil and balm. Damascus did business with you for your abundant goods because of your great wealth of every kind. Wine of Helbon and wool of Sahar and casks of wine from Uzal they exchanged for your wares. Wrought iron, cassia and calamus were bartered for your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedah were your favourite dealers in lambs, rams and goats. In these they did business with you. The traders of Sheba and Rama traded with you. They exchanged for your wares the best of all kinds of spices and all precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, traders of Sheba, Ashur and Kilmad traded with you. In your market these traded with you in choice garments, in clothes of blue and embroidered work, and in carpets of coloured material bound with cords made secure. The ships of Tarshish travelled for you with your merchandise. So you were filled and heavy laden in the heart of the seas. It's breathtaking, isn't it? And Tyre, the hub at the centre of this vast wheel of commerce, and all the other nations round the rim producing silver and iron and tin and lead and slaves and vessels of bronze, horses, mules, ivory, ebony, emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, rubies, wheat, meal, honey, oil, balm, wine, wool, cassia, calamus, saddle cloths, lambs, rams, goats, spices, precious stones, gold, choice garments, coats of blue, carpets. And all these goods are flowing into Tyre and then out again in trade deals with other nations, with, of course, the very best being kept for Tyre itself. You think about it. Millions of people all over the world had work because of Tyre. Craftsmen could produce fine goods because they knew that they'd have a market, because the Tyrian merchants would ship them to other places. People could enjoy comforts, pleasures that they could never have enjoyed if the merchants of Tyre weren't coordinating it all. Spices. Can you imagine living without any spices to add flavour to your food? Or can you imagine living in a country where everything has to be hauled by hand because there are no horses or mules? If it weren't for international trade, we'd be living without so many of the things that make life worthwhile. Tyre was a wonderful city. It was doing wonderful work. It was helping human beings to live life the way that human beings are supposed to live. Do you remember back at the very beginning, the Lord gave a command to Adam? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Human beings are supposed to subdue the world. And that means developing all its potential for the good of the human race. Human beings are supposed to go out and find the resources, the different resources that God has put in different places in the world. And then they're supposed to develop those resources. God wants them to mine the gold and to learn how to shape it. He wants them to mine the silver and the rubies. He wants them to discover the trees and the plants that supply different spices. He wants them to tame the horses on the Mongolian plains. Learn how to turn their tails into violins, into violin bowstrings. And then God wants them to bring those different things from different places so that the whole human race can benefit. And the city of Tyre was making that happen. Perhaps more effectively than at any time in history up to that point. In a way that was never going to be seen again until the British Empire was established. Was it good that gold and silver and horses and spices and wheat were being mined or bred or grown? Was it good that they were flowing from one place to another? Yes, of course it was good. I'm not saying that there weren't people who were being exploited as part of the whole operation. Folk who were being crushed in the process. I mean, there's slaves mentioned in the list, isn't there? But the world was a more united place because of Tyre and its control of world trade. It was a more peaceful place. It was a more prosperous place. Ezekiel looks at Tyre and he's prepared to acknowledge what a great, magnificent vessel it had become. It was a godless, arrogant city-state. In chapter 28, we're going to catch a glimpse of the prince, the ruler of Tyre, who says, verse 2, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of the gods. The rulers of Tyre worship nothing but themselves. They thought they were almighty. And it was a greedy, ruthless state. It was determined, as we said, to eliminate every rival. And it was an enemy of God's people. It hated Jerusalem and Israel. But for all that, Ezekiel sees its greatness. We've got to be prepared to do that, haven't we? Imagine a Christian living in the Stalinist Soviet Union in the 1950s, listening to the Moscow State Orchestra, playing some great anthem, maybe Shostakovich. And they're playing for the glory of Comrade Stalin. Has that Christian got to deny the grandeur, the beauty of the music? Maybe the conductor's a wicked man. Maybe the composer's a wicked man. Maybe the motivation behind the whole exercise is a wicked motivation. But he's still got to say, this music is awesome. And he's got to recognize that these people are exercising God-given gifts. And they are fulfilling the command that God gave at the beginning. They're subduing the earth. They're bringing out the potential that God has built into wood and string and brass and air. Talked 2 weeks ago about the great multinational companies and their arrogance and their greed. But that doesn't mean we should deny their achievements, does it? Or the value of the work they do. The internet giants have linked people together all across the world. That's a good thing, isn't it? They've made it possible for us to enjoy comforts that we couldn't have otherwise. That's good, isn't it? They've made it possible for me to read messages from people all over the world whose language I can't speak. That's good, isn't it? They are the tires of our present world. And we've got to acknowledge their greatness. Tyre was great. Tyre was enriching the world. Tyre was helping human beings to fulfill their God-given potential. Tyre really was a great ship. And yet God had sentenced Tyre to death. And that's the second half of this chapter. The good ship Tyre was about to sail into a storm that no captain, no pilot could handle. Verse 26, your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that's in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. The great ship Tyre really is a Titanic. It's going to sink. And the world is plunged into consternation. People may have resented the superpower, but the thought of life without it terrifies them. Verse 28, at the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes. And down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing they raise a lamentation for you who lament over you. They say, who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you're wrecked by the seas. In the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you. The hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You've come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Tyre was going to sink. And people were going to be filled with horror. There were two great powers in the world at that time. There was the great military strategic power, Babylon, which then would be succeeded by Persia and then Greece. There was the great economic power, Tyre. Both of them claimed supremacy. But God was going to set them against one another. And Babylon and her successors were going to rip Tyre to pieces. That was the storm that was going to engulf this ship. And then later, Babylon, Greece, Rome themselves were going to be ripped to pieces by God's judgment. Earth's empires, the great institutions built by human power with human ends in view for human glory, we can admire them. And we can even acknowledge that the world is better for them. It's better to live in an empire than in anarchy. But they're all doomed. Why? Because they forget God. Because the men who rule the great empires, whether they're military empires or economic empires, refuse to acknowledge that this world belongs to God. They refuse to see themselves as subject to him. They refuse to rule on his behalf. They may even do his work, the work of subduing the world, the work of exercising justice. They may do the tasks that he's commanded, but they do them for their own glory. They do them without reference to him. That was the sin of the men who built Babel. It was the sin of Tyre. Remember, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods. And God will not tolerate that. God will not tolerate human beings pretending that they've made themselves, pretending that this world belongs to them, pretending that their bodies and their minds and their abilities and their strength comes from themselves, pretending that they owe him nothing, pretending that they can control their own destinies. God will not tolerate human institutions, however grand, however useful, however splendid, however benevolent, if they claim glory for themselves. He won't tolerate them. He'll bring them down in the end. That's why we sang Psalm 46 earlier to the tune of the Soviet anthem. It's just a reminder that God does bring down the empires of men. Perhaps we need another version of it that we can sing to the tune Rule Britannia. God brings down brutal military empires like the Soviet Union. But he brought down the British Empire too, didn't he? He will not share his glory with anyone else. He will not let human beings believe forever that they are all sufficient and all competent, that they're able to build a world empire, a world order that will meet all their needs. He sinks every Titanic in the end. Will there ever be a kingdom that will stretch over the world? That will meet every human need? That will enable human beings to fulfill all their potential? That will last forever? Yes, but it will have to be ruled over by a perfect king. A king who does give all glory to God. A king who is willing to obey God in everything, all the time. A man who is humble enough to put aside all his own interests in order to bring glory to God. There has to be a king like that if there's to be a kingdom that will last forever. And that's why we read Philippians 2 at the beginning of this meeting this evening. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being found in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, he humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what makes him worthy to be the king. That's why he can build a kingdom that will last forever, that will really meet all the needs of the human heart and the human race. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.